Your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, I pray that you would give us the grace to put into practice the example of humility that we will be studying in the Apostle Paul this morning. I pray that you would help me to teach this in a way that is understandable and useful. Please give your peace to the children in the church to be able to listen and take in truths from your word. I pray for your grace for all of us as we spend time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. When I think of humility in an extraordinary person, Phil Keaggy comes to mind. It's reported that the guitar legend Jimi Hendrix was asked before he died in 1970 what it was like to be the greatest guitarist in the world, and he said, ask Phil Keaggy. Phil recorded one of his first albums at Hendrix's studio, and since then has recorded over 60 other albums to much critical acclaim, including, I think, 7 Dove Awards, a Grammy, recognition as the top fingerstyle guitarist by Guitar Player magazine, the Golden Note Award from the American Society of Composers. There he is receiving that. He's the one, the short guy in the middle. I've been to several of his concerts where it's just him and his guitar. And it is amazing, the sounds and the breadth of sound and just the fascinating music that he can produce. His composition work is great. He's able to entertain an audience for hours without a band. Someone with that level of skill and achievement can be quite arrogant, and we might forgive them for being so. But that's not the attitude I've seen him in the few conversations I've had with him. The most recent one was several years ago when I went to a workshop that he was leading. Peter went with me, and the last night was a talent show where everybody was invited to play a song. Phil had offered to accompany any of us who needed a guitar, and so I took him up on the offer and asked him to play a bass line to accompany me as I played my guitar. As I finished my song and was stepping away from the stage, I felt this tug on the back of my shirt. I thought my shirt had caught on like a music stand or something. And I turned around to see what it was. Phil tugging on my shirt tail. He said, hey, I'm sorry for grabbing your shirt like that to get your attention, but I forgot your name. I'm ashamed to say that. But anyway, I really appreciated your song. It was really good. Thanks for letting me play it with you. And I was blown away. Perhaps the greatest guitarist in the world thanking me for the privilege of playing a minor part in my song. I should have been the one falling all over myself thanking him. But that kind of humility makes me, and someone who is truly extraordinary, makes me want to know more about the grace of God in their life. And that's an attitude we see in the Apostle Paul as well. Let me read through 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. It's certainly not fitting for me to brag about myself, yet I will proceed to visions and revelations of the Lord. I've known a man in the Anointed One who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, whether outside the body I do not know, God knows, said man was snatched up into the third heaven. And I've known said man, whether in the body, whether outside the body, I do not know, God knows, that he was snatched up into his paradise, and he heard indistinguishable words which are not authorized to mankind to utter. I will brag on behalf of said man, but I will not brag on behalf of myself unless it's in my weakness. For if I happen to want to brag about myself, I wouldn't be silly because it's the truth that I would be speaking, but I am restraining myself lest someone might start reckoning to me more than what he sees me to be or more than what he hears from me. Now, if you're reading a King James Version, verse 1 follows the vast majority of Greek manuscripts with, "It is doubtless not profitable or expedient for me to boast, yet I will come to visions and revelations." Most English versions follow the three oldest known Greek manuscripts, which read, "It is necessary to boast of myself. On the one hand, it's not fitting, but I will go on to visions and revelations." The later manuscripts and historic versions, some of them straddle the differences between those two traditions, but both traditions still convey the same basic idea. Paul chose to boast despite the fact that it wasn't ideal for him to do so, only because he felt it was necessary. Why was it not expedient? Lest it lift him up to pride. Paul already introduced this in chapter 11, calling it silly or foolish to have to boast a little to defend his credentials as an apostle, after he had obviously done the work of an apostle in Corinth of planting that church in the first place. But he says in chapter 11, verse 18, that since so many are bragging according to the flesh, I myself will also brag. And then he went on to recount how he had hazarded his life and endured tremendous persecution to tell the Gentile world the good news about salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 12, he moves on to another category of boasting. And this is perhaps even more impressive, although it's tantalizingly brief. He says he has had visions and revelations of the Lord. What is a vision? The root of this Greek word is the word for eyes, so it's something seen by the eyes, not something seen in a dream. There's only six visions that are described by this word in the Greek Bible. First, it's used to describe the two visions that Daniel had in chapter 9 and chapter 10 and 11. Next is Malachi's prophecy of the future, where the Messiah would suddenly come to his temple. And then in the Gospel of Luke, it's used to describe the appearance of the angel of the Lord Gabriel to Zacharias to foretell the birth and the mission of John the Baptizer. And then in Luke 24:23, it's used to describe the appearance of the resurrected Jesus to Mary and the women at the empty tomb. Finally, it's used in Acts 26:19 in Paul's testimony before King Agrippa of the vision which he had seen on the road to Damascus at his conversion. Starting back in Acts 26:13, Paul said, "At midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." This, however, was not Paul's only vision. The appearance of the glorious Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus is just the only one we have on record that's called a vision in the Bible. But the word is plural, visions, opsias, aptasias. So Paul experienced at least one other So it could be referring to when God commanded him after his conversion to preach the Gentiles, preach to the Gentiles in Acts 22, 17 and following. It happened when I was returned to Jerusalem praying in the temple that I was in a trance. And he said to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Or it may be referring to when Paul prayed for God to remove his mysterious thorn in the flesh. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Or when Paul was in Asia Minor on a second missionary journey, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. And then shortly thereafter, he made his way to Corinth. Paul was rebuffed there by the synagogue leaders. And in Acts 18:9, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision to encourage him and said, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. So he had quite a few sightings of God speaking to him. He also had revelations, plural. The Greek word apokalypsis literally means to uncover, to reveal something that was hidden under a covering. In Luke 2:32, the priest who performed the purification rite for Mary after the birth of Jesus promised that Jesus would be a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. And then throughout the rest of the New Testament, it's used to describe the good news that Jesus is God's anointed one, revealing after thousands of years of obscurity the name and person of the Messiah to be Jesus. In Romans 16, Paul equates that with the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations for obedience to the faith. And Galatians 1:11, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. But it pleased God to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the nations. Again, preaching connected with revelation. Ephesians 3:3, by revelation he made known to me this mystery. Seems to relate to Paul's encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. The good news of Jesus was a revelation to Paul. And in Ephesians 1, Paul relates revelation to the work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate unbelievers as they hear the gospel from a preacher. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of the glory, may donate to y'all a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge of him, resulting in y'all knowing what the hope of his call is, what the wealth of the glory of his inheritance in the saints is, and what the hyperbolic greatness of his power unto us believers is, which he worked in Christ when he raised out of the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavens. The word revelation is also used to describe the second coming of Christ, when Jesus will make himself visible to the world again and will reveal justice and mercy in their ultimate forms. 1 Corinthians 1:7 says, you're waiting eagerly for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, this will be when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Romans 2 says, that'll be a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God upon those with hard and impenitent hearts. For the sons of God, it will be a day of revealing glory, according to Romans 8:18. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And then this word revelation is also used to describe some other visions or special guidances God gave in the Bible, such as the New Testament book of Revelation, which goes by the same word, named with that same word. The one then there's the one that Paul mentions in Galatians 2, 1 and 2. He says, after 14 years, I think that's after his conversion, 14 years, then I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation. Somehow God revealed to him that he needed to go to Jerusalem at that time. We don't know the exact nature of that revelation, however. At least we can't determine that with certainty from the limited information we have in the Bible. There are at least two other special messages, though, that God revealed to Paul, which are mentioned in the Bible, after he wrote his letters to the Corinthians. Acts 23 and 27 record those. So God indeed related to Paul in some very special ways to equip and encourage and lead him at the beginning of the spread of the gospel to the world. But there's even more. We move on to verses 2 and 3. Paul introduces himself as a man in Christ whom he knows. This appears to be a way of speaking modestly and humbly about himself, even though he had had a very extraordinary experience with God. He could have said, hey, you ought to know I've been to the third heaven, so you better listen to me. But he doesn't talk that way. He says, I know a Christian who's been to the third heaven. It's a man that I know. And Paul hastens to say that there are things he doesn't know about his ecstatic experiences. All he knows is he had them and that God's the one who really knows all about them. And again, this indicates his humility as he approaches spiritual things. He's not a know-it-all just because he had a special vision from God. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, said, let us learn from this that we must seek the knowledge of those things only that are necessary to be known and leave other things to God, for the secret things belong to the Lord. Paul is, however, not uncertain about his being in Christ. I know a man in Christ. I know he was in Christ. This phrase, in Christ, means in personal association with God's anointed prophet, high priest, and king for his people, namely Jesus. And this association or connection with Jesus is made by God's grace through faith. Jesus initiated the relationship with us by sending his Spirit to regenerate us, and we respond to him by trusting him to teach us what is true, to make us right with God, and to lead us into eternity with him so that we are in Christ. Trusting him to teach us what is true, to make us right with God, and to lead us into eternity. That's his three roles of prophet, priest, and king, is what connect us to be in Christ through our faith. Paul connects this aspect of God's initiative and regeneration and justification with us being in Christ in 1 Corinthians 1:30. Now it is from him that you have existence in Christ Jesus. He's the one that initiated this. Who became wisdom to us from God and also righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Those are the results of being in Christ. We receive God's wisdom, righteousness, holiness, and redemption. That's the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the anointed one, there is a renewed creation. Old things have passed away. Look, all things have become new. Romans 8:1, there's therefore no condemnation now to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Colossians 1:28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. It's the result of preaching that God uses in the development of faith in people's lives to be able to be made perfect in Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 12:2, Paul puts a time stamp on it, 14 years ago. It seems that Paul is counting backward from AD 55 or 56 when he wrote 2 Corinthians to a point towards the end of his quiet years in Tarsus, perhaps at the beginning of his return to Antioch. But it's a time we really don't know much about. The Bible doesn't comment much on that time in Paul's life. Fifth century church father John Chrysostom noted that he stated this time 14 years to show that he who had refrained for so long a time would not now have spoken out, except the necessity for doing so had been great. But he would have still kept silence had he not seen the brethren perishing. This isn't an indication that he's been keeping it under his hat for a long time. That he hasn't been blabbing about it and trying to impress people with this piece of information. Paul's repetition of the phrase in the body or out of the body is curious. It's not emphasized anywhere else in Scripture as being important, whether a special experience with God happens really physically or whether it's an out-of-body experience like in a dream. But I think Paul is, again, de-emphasizing this distinction as well by saying, I don't know which is the case either, and it doesn't matter. God knows. It's okay. The punchline is, he was caught up to the third heaven. What's the third heaven? Revelation 21:1 says that the first heaven and the first earth will pass away, and that'll be on Judgment Day. And when Jesus returns, and then there'll be a new heavens and new earth created for God's people. Maybe the new heavens and new earth could be considered a second heaven. But nowhere else in the Bible do we find this phrase, third heaven, or for that matter, any higher number than three for heaven. It's nowhere else in the Bible. It's generally agreed, however, that the third heaven denotes not the physical sky, but the unseen, glorious, spiritual dwelling place of God. Thus, this suddenly puts Paul, the despised Paul that everybody around Corinth has been talking down about, on a par with the great prophet Ezekiel, as he makes this sudden and unexpected revelation that he's been keeping under his hat for 14 years. What? This guy is as great as the prophet Ezekiel. He had a similar experience. It came to pass, we read, I think this was, who read this for us? Jason read this for us from Ezekiel 8. It came to pass, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me, stretched out a hand, took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up. And behold, the glory of God. This is a significant spiritual experience. And what did Paul see in the third heaven? He doesn't say. Presumably he saw Jesus, because we know from Revelation 12:5, Jesus was caught up to God in his throne. And according to Ephesians 4:10, Jesus is the one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order that he might fill all things. In verse 4, Paul equates the third heaven with paradise. There's only two other occurrences of the word paradise in the Greek New Testament. One is Luke 23:43, when Jesus says to the repentant thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. And Revelation 2:7, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. in the Greek Old Testament, paradise was first used to denote the Garden of Eden, and then later to denote any garden area around someone's house. It pictures privately owned land that's cultivated according to the owner's character. It's a safe place, too. It has a border or a wall around it. It's safe. It's a fruitful place. There's always fruit trees in the gardens. Guests have no reason to be hungry. It's a place for rest and enjoyment for guests of the owner. It's private land. You can come on it if you're a guest of the owner. And it's for your enjoyment. The owner in this case being God. So Paul describes heaven here in terms of a peaceful and delightful garden environment around God's heavenly dwelling. In verse 4, we're told what he heard. He heard words which were unspeakable, inexpressible, ineffable. The Greek adjective areta occurs nowhere else in the entire Greek Bible, but its alpha privative form is in 1 Timothy 4:1, which is translated expressly, explicitly, or clearly. So it'd be the opposite of those, opposite of clear or explicit. And that suggests to me that what Paul heard was not so much words that were unable to be spoken, but words that were unclear or indistinct to him. Whatever they were, God makes it clear to Paul that he's not authorized to tell anybody what they were either. This reminds me of other times that prophets had heavenly visions where they heard indistinct roaring sounds as well as articulate speech that could be passed on and articulate speech that could not be passed on. Ezekiel 1. I heard, came to pass as I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were open and I saw visions of God. Behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire, and also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And I heard, Ezekiel 1:24, the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was the likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Similar thing happened in Daniel's apocalyptic vision. Daniel 12:7, then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever. But although I heard, I did not understand. So I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go on, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Doesn't matter if you didn't understand it. We'll deal with that later. And then there's Revelation 14, 2 and 3. I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Again, something that's not understood or able to be comprehended. And other things that John sees that he is able to share, as well as these loud noises. Paul had mentioned earlier in 1 Corinthians 1:22 that Jews tended to want to see signs to confirm messages from God. And throughout the book of Acts, when we see Paul sharing his testimony with Jews, he often mentions one of these visions that he had in order to confirm his testimony with a supernatural sign. That made sense to the Jewish culture. He knew it would be persuasive as he tried to convince them to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. But here, Paul refrains from saying too much about these visions so as to not distract from the gospel that he's trying to bring into the proper place of importance with the church in Corinth. Matthew Henry commented, "This account, which the apostle gives us of his vision, should check our curious desires after forbidden knowledge and teach us to improve the revelation that God has already given us in his word, the Bible. Paul himself, who had been to the third heaven, did not publish to the world what he'd heard there, but he adhered to the doctrine of Christ. On this foundation the church is built, and on this we must build our faith and hope." Don't get distracted by going off on tangents about, what's the difference between the sixth heaven and the seventh heaven? Don't get distracted by that. Keep your focus on Christ and his salvation of us. Nevertheless, God did treat Paul in a special way. This sort of vision is not something that God gives to everybody every day. And therefore, it does show Paul should be treated honorably by God's people rather than scorned and ignored as some of the Corinthian church members were doing. But lest we put Paul too high on a pedestal, remember that in the future, every Christian who is alive on earth when Jesus returns is going to get the same special experience Paul had of getting caught up to meet the Lord in the air, according to what Paul wrote earlier in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. You're also going to get this experience if you're still alive when Jesus returns. Second century commentator Philip Hughes noted, "It was not by virtue of some natural psychic propensity or any acquired capacity for mystical experience that Paul was caught up in this way, but by virtue of his being, by grace, a man in Christ. And so too, it is only the man in Christ who may anticipate exaltation to heavenly glory at the Lord's appearing." If you're in Christ when Jesus returns, you're going to get the same wonderful experience. So according to verse 5, there is a certain amount that can rightly be celebrated about Paul's special experiences with God. And according to verse 6, there's plenty more true things that Paul could have shared about himself that would further contribute toward his celebrated status. Back in 2 Corinthians 10:8, he said something similar. "Yet, even if I were to brag anymore concerning our authority, which the Lord has given us for edification, not for taking you down, I would not be ashamed." But Paul doesn't want himself worshipped as the hero, so he, as a Christian leader, decides instead to present himself as a man with weaknesses, infirmities, a man who depends upon the power of Jesus to bear spiritual fruit, just as we all should do, and not talk much about himself and his accomplishments and his special experiences. Paul will write a few verses later in 2 Corinthians 12:9 that God told him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So Paul says in verse 10, "Therefore most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong." The point is to honor Jesus Christ rather than ourselves. It's appropriate for Paul to give us reasons to take his epistles seriously, not because he's so great, but because he's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we pay attention to Paul, Paul points us to Jesus so that we'll glorify Jesus, make our boast in Jesus. That's Paul's goal, and that should be our goal as well. There is a place for sharing your credentials in order to help someone take you seriously as you point them to Christ. But it also requires restraint, not to try to get people to think more of you than they should. Paul seems to be saying that simply relating all that is true about his relationship with God would lead someone to an inaccurately high regard for Paul, which would be inappropriate. Paul wants his church folks to see him and listen to what he has to say, but not to project grandiose adoration upon him. Now, I believe that having a special spiritual experience is not out of the question for a Christian. This is debated among theologians. I don't believe it's out of the question, but I do believe it's not necessary for Christians. And if God does give you such an experience, it's generally for your own private benefit, to encourage you. It's not something that needs to be noised abroad. Paul's experience was something God gave him for his own personal encouragement, to help him face some of the most difficult opposition that Christians have ever faced. And Paul understood it didn't need to be shared with anybody else. It's been one of the great problems throughout church history when mystics try to share with the whole church their special spiritual experiences. This kind of thing always sidetracks Christians from what the Bible teaches is the most important thing: trusting Jesus and making disciples for him. Mysticism gets Christians exploring unimportant speculative things instead of God's word. And that usually also results in people paying inordinate attention to the human heroes that have these sensational experiences or claim to have had sensational experiences. And they take their eyes off of Jesus as a result. Paul lets us know that if you've had an encouraging experience with God, that's wonderful, but it's okay to keep it between you and God. And an even wider application, let's see, where am I? Whether or not you've ever had any special spiritual experiences, we know how hard that our flesh tugs at us to try to draw attention to ourselves and to try to impress the world around us with our natural skills and accomplishments. I have 30 grandchildren, and so I can try to impress people with, I've got more grandchildren than you do. Or anybody with a great skill, and it's very natural for us to try to impress other people with how great we are at something, or how much we have of something. It's a very human tendency. But the whole thing is organized, that kind of boasting is all focused on bringing glory to yourself, and it takes glory away from Jesus. I also know from experience the pressure that financial donors put upon missionaries and on pastors to look perfect and to outperform other people in ministry in order to keep from losing church members and losing financial support. There's real competition out there among nonprofits and pressure to perform in ministry and to look good and to hide weaknesses. There's a lot of tropes about how badly men want respect and how badly women want attention and how without the restraint of the Holy Spirit, we'll do anything, even foolish things, to get that respect and attention. But when we try to get the glory for ourselves, we usurp God's place on the throne of our lives. It's asking the Lord of the universe, hey, step aside, I want some glory for a while. That is extremely disrespectful to God. So how can you refrain like Paul did, hold back, forbear on impressing other people so that you can point other people to Christ instead of yourself? Not mislead them into thinking more of you than they should. I know there's a lot of non-Christians that look at church folks. I've heard people say it about our church. They look way too perfect. They're either all faking it, which a lot of us are, or the standards that we've attained to are simply not possible for normal people to reach. It's only for elites. I could never go there to your church. I've heard people say that about our church. And it's true, God does an awful lot of work to clean up our lives. And it's actually not possible to clean that mess up ourselves. You don't have to be perfect before you go to church. God is the one that has to clean up our messes. But on the other hand, we need to be honest about our faults. We need to confess our sins because we believe that Jesus actually forgives our sins. And because we believe that we can't fix our sins by our good works. We need to believe that there actually is no condemnation if I come to God confessing my sin and asking forgiveness. Faith in the gospel of Jesus's forgiveness is what can allow us to be honest about our faults and confession and willing to let other people know about our sins. Let's also be honest about our weaknesses. And one of the biggest ways to do that is to ask for help. Ask for help rather than act all self-sufficient to make people respect you. Again, very natural to do. I want people to respect me. I don't want people to think I'm a weakling that can't take care of myself. But we need to ask for help. We need to be real about who we are and what our weaknesses are. And when we do that, it actually enables the body of Christ to start acting like a body where different people have different strengths and can help each other, compensating for the weaknesses. Let's also spend more time thanking God and telling others how he has saved and helped us so that we can be a people that glorify Jesus rather than glorifying ourselves. Thanking God and telling others how he has helped us. Those are kind of the foundation of how we glorify Jesus. We also glorify him by gaining excellent skills. We should be trying to be the absolute best we can at whatever it is God has called us to do, whether that is a homemaker or a real estate agent or a guitar player or whatever it is God's called you to do. We should be glorifying God by excellence in what we're doing. But at the same time, we need to be honest, confessing our sins, asking for help, and giving God glory for the things that he does for us. I'll close with two of my favorite commentators. The more numerous and the more excellent the graces by which any of us is distinguished, so much the less ought he to think of his own excellence. The graces conferred by God are indeed to be acknowledged, that we may be aroused, first to gratitude for them, and secondly to the right improvement of them. Get excellent at what God's called you to do. But to take occasion from them to boast, that's what cannot be done without great danger. And then Matthew Henry, that was John Calvin. There's Matthew Henry. It's an excellent thing to have a lowly spirit in the midst of high advancements. And those who abase themselves shall be exalted.